Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, good morning. Well, good morning. You know we're in the arena where I bet you the people online can even tell that there's a horse neighing. Is that right? They're neighing in the back. I did want to do just a couple announcements. First, I just wanted to add a little coffee to my cup here. This one, I'm going to explain it. So maybe a couple weeks ago, I'd been making comments that this section of text in Matthew chapter 23, where it basically says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Right? It's a heavy matter. It's Jesus's last public speaking time, where he's going to speak to the general public, and he is just ripping into the religious leaders at the time. And I made comment that this isn't something you want to put on a coffee mug. And so, of course, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That was a gift this week. But some of you may think maybe that's frustrating. Not at all. That is, first off, I'm a collector of mugs like that. Not anything of actual value, just neat things like that. And then also, I'm like, they were listening, though. And even if they show it in contrarian ways, it still hits near and dear to pastors' hearts when we get stuff like that. So anyways, we did just finish that section. Actually, last week, we're jumping into this section here with this Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And what we're dealing with now is really digging into this prophetic stuff, this eschatological stuff. But if you want, I'd like you to turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And as you're turning there, I do want to say just a couple things. I don't do announcements anymore. Jack does a wonderful job of it. So I just wanted to hit a couple things here just from the point of perspective of kind of a pastor's heart here. There are 1,000 ministries we could be doing in our county and around our area. And so I think sometimes some of the questions, why did we pick that one? Or why are we doing that? Or should we be doing that? And those are all good questions to be asking. But as far as Wood Angels, we had some other community involvement we were going to participate in, and we weren't a great fit for it because we would have overwhelmed the system if we all showed up, which is good because Cornerstone shows up. And that's good. So then we were like, well, what could we do now? Like, what? There's got to be needs in our county. You know, we're coming out of a pandemic, and it's cold now. We're hitting wintertime. And we found this organization, Wood Angels. And they explained that there's people in our county that pretty much only heat with wood. And so sometimes they can't afford that. Just like when people come to Cornerstone and they're like, hey, I haven't been able to pay my utility bill. I'm this many behind. They're going to shut me off. Can I catch up 1 month? Can you help us out? We have a fund where we can help people out with that. And we have a process for going about that. Wood Angels is kind of doing the same thing, but instead of cutting them a check, they drop off essentially like what would be the electricity to heat. But for them, it's wood. So we drop off the wood and they can heat their homes and families. And Jack told a incredibly cool story there. And we get to see little bits of that. And some people, like yesterday, we went to a house and there's somebody that really was like, hey, money's a little tight because I'm a cook and obviously restaurants have been struggling. But really, my wife broke her leg and had a hip replacement. I don't know how closely the two were attached to each other, but that there was a lot of medical things going on and they can't go get the wood. And so they needed to be dropped off, and Wood Angel stepped up and said, hey, we'll drop it off free of charge. And so they go and they make that drop off for them, helping them out, obviously in some difficult times. So if the hungry need food and the sick need a visitor, the naked need clothes, the cold need heat. And so we've stepped up in that way, just as a timely need. And so we're going to be involved in that. And someday we may not do that anymore and move to a different need. But right now that is a need in our county. And so we go ahead and meet that need. Also, I want to talk about the marriage conference that's coming up this week. Those of you who want more details, this week we have a group that's meeting. We're going to go through all of the materials. We're going to design the day. We're going to lay out questions, maybe make some modifications of things. So next week we should have the details for you. But a couple of the questions, what is it? It's a marriage conference. And we just want to talk about basically the things that Dr. Tripp brings up. And we want to go through those things. Marriage is difficult. We know that. I don't think I've ever met anybody that has been married that's like, we've never had a difficult time. So we want to be able to address those things. I've also never met parents that were like easy breezy all the time. And so these are two things that I just was talking to somebody before the service. As you get into the nitty gritty of people in church, you find that we too struggle in marriages and we too struggle in parenting. And so we want to support that in various ways. And so that is coming up. Why should you come? For the guys, I say it this way. Hopefully you take your cars in for oil changes before it turns to sludge and ruins your car. You don't wait till you're like, whoa, the car's not running right. Time for that oil change every 35,000 miles. That's not what you're trying to do. Every 3,000, you go in. Some of us push it. We're like, you know, if they say 3, maybe we can get 38 out of it, whatever. But we take it in for preventative maintenance. So your marriage could be perfect. We want you there so that you can also help in the discussion time. How is your marriage perfect? Enlighten us. In addition, if your marriage is horribly on the rocks, we want you there because we know it's difficult. There's going to be no shaming of you. Come along, learn with us. Let's be better spouses and go along that way. Who should come? If you are single and think you might get married in the future, you should be there. You should just go. And if you're like, I hate it, I'll refund your money. Okay, if you are married and everything's going great, like I said, show up. If you hate it, I'll refund your money. If you are married and your marriage is falling apart and you hate it, let me know and I'll refund your money. If you think you may be involved in a marriage at some point, you should just go. It's going to be one day out of your life, and I think that it'll be beneficial. If it's not, I'll refund you your money personally. Future meeting place of the church. Lots of questions about that. I have talked with the city, and we've met as staff, we've talked as elders, we've talked to you guys, trying to feel that out, and we would like to get back into Ione basically as soon as possible. That's where we're at. And some of us are like, well, it's going to rain. It hasn't really rained too much now, but it's going to rain on us, and we agree. So we're trying to work with the city to get into Evelyn Bishop Hall for a month or two, and then go out to the beer garden. It sounds. I know you guys are like, yeah, no, it's fine. But I don't know who's online. Being like, maybe we'll get new people. Who knows? All right. So the problem with the city's working through with the health department saying, what are we allowed to do with Evelyn Bishop Hall? So that's where kind of our stalemate is right now. Okay. But just so you know, we're working on it and we're trying to get back in Ione as soon as possible. So that's where we're at. What I'd like to do is pray, and we will dive into this morning's text here. Father, we come to you taking on a portion of text that is the focus of much debate. And I pray that as we walk into this, we will be able to not try to add more than is meant and not leave saying that it's not important. I pray that as we talk about the subject in a general sense this morning, we will just more and more and more understand your word by, in sometimes even just little bits that will maybe down the road connect a lot of dots for us or be a puzzle piece that allows us to see where the other pieces fit better. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue meeting wherever that be and glorifying you and meeting as the church outside. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. So I absolutely hate cold water. Is there anybody else that you just don't, like even on a hot day, like give me some warm water to swim in. Why does it have to be cold? Like, oh, it's refreshing. No, it hurts. I really don't like cold. I don't like being cold in my office. I don't like being cold in my bed. I don't like being cold in my house. I don't like being cold right now. I just don't like that feeling of being cold. And there's 1,000 scenarios that happen with cold water. Maybe this is a different location. Maybe the weather outside is different. But I feel like I'm always in this scenario where people want me to get into water I don't want to be in. And I don't know why that has to be that way. We all show up to a body of water and, hey, Brian doesn't want to get in. I don't. Just you swim about and leave me out here. I don't want to get into that water. But for some reason, if everybody's in the water, there's like this incessant need to pester the person standing on the outside. As if I'm a lesser human because I will not get into the water with you. I don't like cold water. But I've learned things. One thing is I learned is that 85 degrees, I will get into that water. Now, I know that's only a 13 degree variable between what my actual body temperature is. But that's about like my threshold. If it's 85 degrees, like it's game on. Let's splash and play. Let's have a good time. If it's below that, I don't want to do it. And if I do it, it's because I love you. And I'm going to get in the water because I love you. There's a couple ways to get in. One is the toe dip in the water. That's for fools. Dipping your toe in the water and then you walk around. You think about it. Okay, no, I'm going to get in, guys. And you boop, stick your, just stop that. It doesn't work. All it does is just reinforces the water temperature is the same as it was before when you made your earlier decision not to join the fun. The other one is a slow enter, and that's for single people. If you're a dad, that's no way to enter a pool. The slow enter. Shame on you, okay? It's just painful as you go, and there's certain termination points, right? You're just getting in. It just hurts as you're getting in. It's painful. It's this long endured torture. And then there's another one that sometimes I do, but I'm not a fan of it, but I can't help myself. That's the partial submersion. Only go as deep as you have to. You go up to here. But then anybody who moves around you and that little wave comes and goes right there on your love handle, you're like, man, stop. I don't want to be in the water. Somebody splashes for fun, you're like, stop it. You know, and like it's mainly with my kids because I don't really swim with adults too often anymore for some reason. But, you know, I'll get in. I'll just do like, this is as deep as I have to go. I do the flat-footed. Don't do the tippy toes because eventually you got to go just flat-footed into the pool and they splash. I'm like, stop. Daddy don't like. Stop. Daddy don't like water. Like, I just hate everything about it. So the way I have gotten into the pool is the way I believe every dad should be remembered getting into pools, and that is through an incomplete front flip, a diving board, or some level of a pencil dive, and we'll allow it. You just get in all the way down to the bottom and you're back up. There's no slow immersion, no toe dipping. Men, we got to set the bar higher with our children. We get in with diving boards and jumping and incomplete flips. That's how we get in. And it's just quick. And that's the way I need to get into cold water. Because if I play with it and touch the little bits, I'm like, ew, gross, get off of me, this water. I just got to get into it. And I believe that's what we have to do with eschatology. That's the point of this. I'm serious. Like, this just made a lot of sense to me, and I'm hoping I can deliver it in a way that makes sense to you. If you try to dabble in eschatology, you're just going to be like, no, what is this? Like, oh, it's cold. I don't like that. Or are you getting like, stop splashing me with the tribulation? Or what is amillennial? Get away from me. You just have to get in it and just swim around. And and there's times where you're like, I don't know if I like this, but you're just in it. And so it doesn't matter if you get wet or splash or somebody tosses ideas out. You're just in it. And so that's where I think that with eschatology, we need to just get a decent understanding of it. And then every time we jump back in that water, we know the way to get in it. Like, we're just like, let's just jump into it and learn. And we're going to get out and we may even be like, that was really cold and maybe not enjoyable. But the other times you'll be like, I'm glad I got in there. I learned something. There was something good here. And there's puzzle pieces being put together about end times and eschatology. And so at the beginning of this week, I said, we're going to hammer verses 1 through 8. We're just going to jump in and just start like taking axe swings at these passages and just get these chunks and look at them. And then about 24 hours into that, I decided, no. We're going to do the entire chapter 24. Because what we need to do is not get into these little details, but really see why Jesus is saying this and what is his big point here. And then as I did that, I'm like, no, we need to step further away. And we need to come down to these three questions, which we're going to ask this morning. These three questions. What is eschatology? Why should you care about eschatology? And how do you handle eschatology? Okay, and so if we just leave with that general understanding, then I'm going to challenge you to read chapter 24 and 25. Yes, two chapters. You may need to skip, you know, an episode of The Bachelor, or you may need to skip an episode of Survivor or something, or whatever else is on, to read this. But I'm going to challenge you to read it then, and we'll come together having the text closer to the top of our minds here. So the first thing I want to do is let's say together, this sounds cheesy, but I just like every now and again, let's say together the word eschatology. Okay, ready? One, two, three, eschatology. Let's say it again, one, two, three, eschatology. It's a cool word. If you're ever in a debate or something, just throw that word out and be like, what do you think of eschatology, bro? Like, reel me that. Hey, when you figure that out, you call me. And they'll never call you. All right. So eschatology, this is, I think, the best way to explain what eschatology is. It is the study of last things. Eschatology is just the study of last things. I currently hold the position with a loose grip, as I do much of my eschatology, that eschatology speaks to the time between Christ's exaltation and mankind's final judgment. That's eschatology. That is the study of last things in between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and mankind's final judgment. So I would tend to exclude really the ins and outs of heaven and hell from the conversation and talk more about last things, not the beginning of eternity. Okay? Other people can include it, and that's great. They're probably right. I'm probably wrong. What comes to your mind when we think of eschatology, the study of last things? And so actually think about it. I'm not going to have you shout anything out because it can get out of hand on this topic and in this climate. So one is Revelation, right? You guys think of the last book in the Bible. Who thought, by a raise of hands, when you think of eschatology, you're like, Revelation. Raise your hand. Good. That's a good thing to come to mind. Bad things, tribulation, the 7 years of God's discipline, 7 years of bad things, of tough times, of difficulty. The millennium, 1,000 years of peace. You're like, wait, what is the millennium? It's the 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. That's what it is. It's where Christ rules. The rapture. What is that book series? Left Behind. Look at all you guys say that same time. If you can read Left Behind, you can read chapter 24 and 25 this week, okay? You're like, I listened to the audio tape. Okay. Yeah, the rapture, right? Us being caught up, dead rising, us being taken, and for some reason our clothes on the ground because we're spiritual but not physical, but are we spiritual or are we completely physical, or the body's coming out of the ground, are they, you know, all that stuff. The second coming's a big one, right? Like, in general, Jesus's return on the horse, sword, tattoo on the leg. I threw somebody off with the tattoo. I knew it. Okay. And by the way, the rest of the sermon is just like this, just random things that's going to make people confused or frustrated, and then we're going to leave, and we're going to clear it up in the next couple weeks, okay? Why should you care about eschatology? And there's a bunch of reasons. I think we ended up with somewhere around 15 that are legitimate. I think I just came down to two that I think should be good enough. One is because it is part of God's holy word preserved for his people. I mean, there should just be one. It's because it's part of God, it's part of God's inspired word to his people for the purposes of us knowing it. So we should know it. That should be enough. I think of Matthew 4, verse 4. It's during Jesus' temptation into the wilderness, and he's being tempted, and he says this in response to temptation to the devil. He says this: man should not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And as I think about that, I think about that a lot when I think that that's how the Word of God should be in our lives. As often as we're eating, we should be reading and or meditating on the Word. As often as we're going to close our eyes, we should be in the Word in some way. And I don't think that always means that we should read it. There are many people that can't read that I believe can still be in the Word in various ways. But that we need to be meditating on God's holy, set apart, preserved Word for His people. And when I think about the response, obviously it's in response also to stand strong in temptation and its truth in the midst of temptation. But also, it's just a good reminder for us, as often as we're like eating and sleeping and doing our daily routines, we should be reading and digesting the Word of God. And that would include eschatology, the study of last things. The second is that it teaches something about who God is, about who man is and the difference it makes to us. I think often we read the Bible in what can be a dangerous way. We read the Bible as if it's like a manual from IKEA putting together a desk. And it shouldn't be read as like, okay, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Part of it, that we don't read the IKEA manual, be like, I really want to get to know the person who designed this desk. Like, let's see how he wanted to construct it. Like, there's some engineers in here that's like, that's exactly what I do. Like, oh, why would you use a dowel there and not a rivet? I don't know what the names are of the things, but you know, like, why would you do this or that? And they get to know the person who designed this desk. Dude, most of us throw that stuff in the garbage because everything's marked with like, oh, and KK76 is going to go here and KX72 goes here. And we're just like, let's just try to get it together. Let's use more glue than we need to or something. With the Bible, let's not approach it like, let's just like figure out what we're kind of supposed to do here and then move on with our lives. Like, we're trying to get to know the designer, get to know the creator, get to know the one that designed this world that we live in, who this God is, who we are, the condition of man, who God is. So, obviously, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 comes to mind. Many of us have this memorized. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Well, that would include eschatology then, the study of last things, right? So those are two reasons that we should decide to study this. And when we get to these two chapters in Matthew, just like some of us do with genealogies, we just don't like, just like, let's just skim this and get out of here. Like, let's just read this and try to see what we're dealing with here. How do you handle theology? Sorry. How do you handle the theology of eschatology? How do you handle it? And I started out with two words. Very carefully. There are few theologies more debated than eschatology. And one, because, well, we'll get into that later, but one of the reasons is just because it's so fascinating and it's so scary and it's so unusual. And also there's all these different genres of writing used, different styles of writing used. And so we're trying to navigate those. And some people like playing with scripture. That scares me. But some people like that. And so that engages their minds to debate eschatology. And, you know, the genres of writing and the styles of writing play a huge role. And we'll see it here in our text, but also in Revelation, John, we're going to see this same stuff. For instance, just to give you some examples, the bed is hard as a rock, right? That's not preparing you to go to be like, the bed is a rock, you know, and you're like, okay. And so you're going into the guest room of whoever's house you're visiting, and you're expecting a big rock there. You know that because it's a simile. So within your context, you know that that language is not saying that's an actual rock, but that it's going to be firm. It's not even actually hard like a rock. It's just going to be pretty firm, probably uncomfortable. In Revelation 2, this passage in general actually really fascinates me, but it talks about this church, the church of Ephesus, and says, you're doing all these great things. You're commendable for this. Great job. But you have lost the love that you once had. And It goes on to say that if you do not repent and return to the love that you once had, that I will come and take your lampstand. And so if we don't understand really what's going on there, and you just take that the way it's said, and that's in Revelation, this is talking about like end time stuff, last things. You think like, so if you don't return to love, like, we're going to lose the candlelight service on Christmas Eve? Like, somebody's going to take our candle? Like, you wouldn't know. So we need to understand what style of writing that is, right? Otherwise, we're going to be like, yeah, end times, man, no candles. They're gone. It's in Revelation chapter 2. If a church doesn't love, they won't have candles. And that's not what it's being taught, right? There's something great. He'd rather them not be a church is what he's saying. Which, that should hit the redeemed follower of Jesus to the core of who they are as well. Another thing, I wrote this and I knew I was going to struggle with it, but how to handle eschatology. Don't drink it. And what I mean by that is we go back to this illustration of me not wanting to be in the water, right? But I'm in the water and I will get in there and I'll like, oh, this is so fun. Splash around. But what I don't do is drink the water, because although we do drink water, this water is not meant to be drank. And so there's a purpose, there's an intent for that water, and it's going to be different than some other water that you may drink. And let me explain further. We need to know what we're supposed to do with this eschatology. And the biggest flaw, I think, and I could be wrong, somebody may have a better one. One of the biggest flaws we have with eschatology, what do you think is the one wrong thing we constantly do with it? Somebody say it, you know it.
Read into it,
yup.
We drink it.
There it is, perfect, thank you. You drink it, and what I mean by drink it is that we do something we're not supposed to do with it, and we constantly try to find the day and the hour. Constantly. We can't help ourselves. We're constantly thinking like, is this the last days? Are we in the last days? And I've never been asked this more than this year. Right now, I've had probably in my whole life in ministry, I've had, do you believe these are the end times, asked to me my whole life, the same amount as this year. People just ask me. And then they start talking about, well, this is happening, this is happening, you know. And I've had people come and be like, March 2021, we're out of here. You know, and the same people keep predicting different times where we're going to get to in our text. We're going to get to in our text. Jesus is going to say, you're not supposed, the point of this is not that you know the day or the hour. You won't know the day or the hour. You won't know. And he says this. He goes, it's not even like I'm hiding it from you. I don't know. In Jesus' humbling of himself in the incarnation, that is something he has emptied himself of, is that knowledge. And he does it. He says, the Father knows. I don't even know. So we won't know. And there's timelines people put together and they're like, yeah, 2023, April 17th, it's over. Right up into the sky. I'm like, one thing we're not supposed to do with eschatology is know the day or the hour. Narrowing it down to the day is not the purpose of it. So we are going to talk about what the purpose is. And I'll just say this in general. It is a sign, not the time. It is a sign of the times, but not the time. Does that make sense? The sign of the times, not the time, is eschatology. It will be impossible, check this out, guys. It is impossible for you to know the day or the hour from the study of biblical eschatology. You will not know when Jesus will return. That's what the Bible says. That's part of how we approach eschatology. The idea is that we will know the sign of the times, though. And we're going to know that. And if you already caught part of my definition and what eschatology is, you will know my answer of if we're in the end times. And so you know my answer, but probably not in the way you think it is. I don't know if that makes sense. So now we know, we've talked about those three questions. What is eschatology? Why should we care about eschatology? And then what do we do? How do we handle eschatology? So now what I'd like to do is just take a few moments and just cover the first part of Matthew Chapter 24, 1 through 3. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, "Do you see all of these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will it happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" So let's like walk through what's going on. Let's not forget what just happened, because that will explain why the disciples asked their question. And that is, Jesus is engaging these Pharisees and scribes. Hold on. He's engaging these Pharisees and scribes and saying, "Woe to you." He just went through and described for chapter and chapter and chapter and chapter and chapter what the kingdom of God looks like. And then in stark contrast to that, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you are the opposite of that. You do these things and these things and these things, and they're all about show and no go. They're all about external and not the heart. And God says, I see your heart. You polish the outside of your mug and the inside is rotted. It's nasty. It's dirty." And actually, an interesting part, he says, when you clean the inside, the outside will become clean. Kind of fascinating. He says, "How often have I tried to gather you under my wings? But yet as the hen calls to its chicks, some respond and some don't." And the Pharisees and scribes did not respond, not as a whole, not as a department, but those individuals there and by and large. And so Jesus really digs into them, enough so that they would want to murder him. And then they're leaving. They begin to head out and down out of Jerusalem. And the disciples apparently stop and they turn Jesus' attention to the temple, which is a grand temple. It's been rebuilt. It's been refaced. It's been expanded. It's been made greater. The walls are further out. They're taller. It's just a gorgeous set of buildings. It is the pinnacle of architecture there. It took 46 years or so for them to rebuild this. And it's just spectacular. And they turn. And it's almost like they're trying to draw Jesus' attention to just remember, you know, you really ripped him a new one there. Like, let's just remember like how grand this really is. Look at the buildings even. Trying to be like, let's just temper it. If we were texting it, somebody would send a GIF of someone being like, just calm down. And Jesus responds with this. He says, "I tell you the truth. They will be completely demolished." He is prophesying something that will happen around 70 AD. They will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. And I don't know. I tried to think about it. I tried to do some extra study. I don't know how the disciples received that. But it's got to just be shocking, right? This is like all the people that wanted to be close to God and know God went there. And then Jesus comes being God, claiming to be the way. And almost, you know, if you don't listen closely, almost feel like he's distancing himself from that. He's not saying it's bad. He's saying you've made it bad. And it'll be destroyed. And their minds have just got to be racing. Man, he just destroyed the Pharisees and scribes, saying that your sacrifice isn't what's going to save you. It's going to be my sacrifice that's going to save you. Claiming to be God and Messiah and King, explaining what the kingdom of God looks like. And then they walk out and the disciples almost try to be like, "Oh, look how just grand and great that is." And I don't know if they said this, but like, that's for you. You just flipped tables. You just chased everybody out. You just like condemned the leaders of it. Like, maybe let's go back in and like, you know, rebuild it again, but spiritually this time. And he says, there will not be one stone on top of another in there. It will be demolished. And then I imagine their silence, because then they make their way up to the Mount of Olives, hence the Olivet Discourse. Another little piece of information thrown in your back pocket. And then this is so disciple-y. I love it. And Because sometimes we hold the disciples in this high regard as if like they were chosen because they were the super intelligent, or they were the rich, or they were the ones everybody was already looking to. And so Jesus just went in and said, hey, come and follow me. Bring your herd with you, you know. He doesn't. He goes find like some smelly fisherman. We've all been there. Some smelly fisherman or something. And says, come on. And then some other guy everybody hates because he takes your taxes. You guys feel that, right? Everybody's kind of running TurboTax or not. We're not using a professional CPA. We feel that. No, he grabs these guys. He creates these disciples. And they just like ask these questions that are just like, I think it's a good question, actually. He goes up there. They sit down. And it says this later. And Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. So imagine like they're, you know, think of Sermon on the Mount, but different place and in different weather maybe. And they're sitting there. And the disciples come up and say, hey, tell us, when will this all happen? What sign will signal your return to the end of the world? So what's going to happen, and we're going to end with this, what we're going to see happen is Jesus explained the sign of the times, say these are the things that are going to be happening, that will you will think, hey, these are the signs of the times, and then he goes on to say explicitly, but you will not know the day or the hour. In general, this is the way the world's going to look when I come back. He's going to kind of paint this picture, but you won't know the day. So don't drink the water. You're not supposed to. The part of the purpose of this passage is not that you drink it. The purpose of the passage is something else. It's that we know the sign of the times. And also, I think a big point of it, like spoiler alert, I think a big point of it is this isn't our home. I think a big point of eschatology is that this is not our final destination. This is not home. We're foreigners here. We're living in a sinful, broken world that needs redemption, and that there are people that are saved because of the work of Christ, the blood of Christ. And there are people that are not. And the Bible says that people that are not deserve punishment and wrath. And that sinfulness will be in this world. You take those things and combine them. And he's saying, that's what it's going to look like at the end. And then I'm going to come back and make all things right. And that is the process. Some people ask, why do bad things happen now? The biggest answer I have that does really no good to the unbelievers, because God never promised he would right now. Why do bad things happen to good people? He never promised he would fix it right now. He will. But it's not right now. And you're like, when? Like, eschatology. That's why we come to eschatology. And we say, what day? We're like, no. It's the sign of the times. And that's eschatology. Okay, let's pray. Father, as we continue to dig in through far more than three verses next week, I pray that we will have a good, decent understanding of eschatology, the study of the last things. How will the world end? What will it look like? And we'll trust that what you have given us is sufficient in what we should know, could know, and can know about the last things. God, I pray that we would not get caught in the minutiae and take something and use it for what it's not meant for. And that we would understand what eschatology is meant for and understand it well that way. God, we thank you for eschatology. I know that if we understood heaven better, we'd be longing for eschatological realities. But we are so attached to this world, it scares us to think of the end times. And for some, it should. And I pray that we would leave this next two chapters knowing that. That it puts major pressure, removes the veil of the reality of sin and the punishment for man that commits it. And also to see this tremendous grace and love and mercy transcend. God, I pray that through this text, you would be glorified and people would be drawn to you. Whether it is harsh, true words, or gracious and loving deep truths, that people would be drawn to you through Cornerstone. Whether it be from the reading and study of your word or songs written to praise you for the attributes and the reality of who you are, that you would be glorified Sunday mornings and the rest of the week. God, we submit our lives to you. We praise you for being the good God that you are. And I pray that you would help illuminate Scripture for us, for those that are filled with the Spirit. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.